Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us.
Amen. Let's get into Ephesians chapter 3. This is Father's Day. We're going to take a break from our series, and we're going to look at this tribute to fathers. We're going to look at the subject, the spiritual, the subject of fatherhood. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul says, for this reason, go to verse 14. Verse 14, my computer's got to cooperate with me. It's a demon possessed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, or depending on the translation you are reading, some translations say all fatherhood. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or all fatherhood derives its name, or in heaven and on earth is named, depending on your translation. So Paul is saying he's got a reason for his prayer. And then he introduces the prayer. He said, he's going to introduce the one he's praying to, the Father. And then he adds this. He said, the Father from whom all fatherhood and family, because both translations are accurate. You can go either way on this, and different translations do go different ways. It says, all family and all fatherhood derives its name from him. He's the original Father. We are the copy. God is the original. And we need to understand that, because I think we can sometimes inadvertently conclude that God adopted this terminology because we're used to having dads. And so God said, how can I relate with them? Ah, they got dads. I think I'll call myself a dad, and hopefully they can connect the dot. And that's not what's going on here. In fact, earthly fatherhood is a reflection of heavenly fatherhood. Fatherhood, it's supposed to be. And so God is the original, and we are the copies. And in being fathers, we are not just to get examples from other human fathers around us. That's a good thing, as long as they're a good example. But the ultimate example we derive from him. You ever been making photocopies? And you copy something, you use your second copy as the copy for the next one and the next one, and it just keeps getting faded? That's what happens when we just look to man to learn how to be a father. Because there's only one perfect Father, and that's the Father in heaven. And so as we get our example from him, that we get our cues from him. He is the original. We are the copy. We are the faded copy of the original in heaven. And so Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, it's significant, he says, who he's praying to. He didn't just say, I'm praying to God. He highlights that he's praying to the Father, and then he adds, from whom all fatherhood and family in heaven and earth derives its name. There's a family in heaven, there's a family on earth. And all of it got it derived its name. It was assigned its role from him. God assigned the name family and fathers to us. The source was God. And so Paul mentions that before he launches into this prayer. It's significant because he's setting us up for this tremendous apostolic prayer. Now, the book of Ephesians is the only epistle that Paul wrote that has no correction. He's not correcting them on anything, because the Ephesian church was the most mature church that was in the New Testament. They were the revival church. Man, if you read in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus, he spent 3 years there. Everybody heard the word. It was an amazing move of God. And so they were arguably the most mature church, the church that didn't need correction. And many scholars would argue that the deepest theology, maybe Romans would rival it, but there's deep theology in the book of Ephesians. And so Paul says, for this reason. Now, that's verse 14. For this reason, I kneel down. Now, the reason we need to understand this is because what Paul is saying, there's a reason for this specific prayer. We're going to look at the content of the prayer, but the reason for the prayer is important. So he says, for this reason. Now I'll go to verse 1 that I tried to get you to earlier, jumping the gun on myself. Verse 1, for this reason. He says it previously in verse 1, then he reiterates it in verse 14. Why? Because Paul is chasing a rabbit. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then most translations will have a little dash there, and then Paul says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then Paul begins to unpack his calling. He begins to share about how he's an apostle sent to unpack this revelation, these mysteries for them. He exists for the benefit of the Ephesian church. And so what Paul does is he gets on this rabbit trail talking about his calling, and he gets away from the prayer. He begins to pray in verse 1, and then he picks it up in verse 14. So rabbit trails are scriptural. When he gets chasing a squirrel, that is thoroughly biblical. So when I do that, there's scriptural precedence, okay? I just want to let you know that. So Paul is unpacking a revelation. The revelation is in chapter 2. Now, a little more about the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians unpacks a couple of what Paul calls mysteries. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, men of old longed to look into these things. He even says the angels were wondering and longed to look into some of the things that he will unpack in the book of Ephesians. Hopefully that stirs your hunger and your anticipation. What did Paul unpack for us? Because the men of old, they prophesied about these things, but they were longing to understand, and they weren't allowed to until the time of Paul. And Paul was the steward in apostolic teaching. He began to unpack mysteries for the Ephesian church. And the mystery of chapter 2 that he's alluding to, because chapter 3 says, for this reason, what reason? What he just unpacked in chapter 2, he said, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to get into what that prayer is. But we need to understand why he was praying this before we understand what the prayer was. So the mystery that he was unpacking was that both Jew and Gentile would become one new man in Christ. There was this mystery that God called Israel unto himself. Israel, that they were his people, but the Gentiles were shut out. But now through Christ, he's going to bring in both Jew and Gentile and make them one new man. Now, interesting, the Puritans believe that the Puritans were the high watermark of theology. But the Puritans, they believed that some of the book of Ephesians and this subject specifically was prophetic in nature, in the sense that we have yet to see the fullness of what God promised of the one new man in the book of Ephesians. That we've seen many Jews come into the kingdom through Christ, but yet not the fullness, the fulfillment of what God is promising us. So much so that in Romans chapter 9 and 11, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. And Paul said, unless that happens, he said, I'd be willing to go to hell to see that happen. Unless you think that Paul is just blowing smoke in our face, understand that the Spirit of God inspired him to write it down. We know it's true that Paul would have literally given not his life, but his eternal soul to see Israel come into the kingdom. And I guarantee you, there's only two men in all of Scripture that ever prayed a prayer like that, and that was Moses and that was Paul. I can't even comprehend. I've never touched that level of intercession. And that is a prayer that God would never deny. That Paul had sincerely come to the place saying, God, I would give my very soul. And Paul tells us in Romans 9 and 11 that God's going to answer that prayer. So much so he said, all Israel will be saved. That's an amazing thing to say. Now, I personally don't interpret that as everyone with Jewish blood is going to come into the kingdom and be a born-again Christian. But I do believe what he's saying is that Israel as a nation will be brought into the kingdom, and they will become a kingdom nation that welcomes their Messiah. And I believe that is what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24. He gives two criteria for his return, one for the church and one for the nation of Israel. For the church, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, and then the end shall come. So in one sense, God is waiting on us for his return. He's waiting to send his son. Well, son, not yet. They haven't completed the task yet. So we've got to go to every nation. And that the nation is not a geographic location. It's every people group with a distinct custom and language and so forth. And there are still some yet to be to receive the gospel in their own language. And so that was, but then for Israel, he says, and they, he said, I will not return until I hear them say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to receive him as their Messiah. And then the end shall come. And so we have these two dynamics. And what Paul is saying in Romans 9 and 11 is those two things are going to converge. And he says that us, that the Jews were cut off because of unbelief and we were grafted into the olive tree. So now we're partakers of that of the gift that was given to them. But God is not going to leave it that way. He's going to graft them back in. And then he says this, if them being cut off brought us blessings so that the gospel came to us, how much greater will the blessing be when they're grafted back in? In other words, we have a vested interest in praying for Israel, the eyes of the Jewish people to be open. And when they are brought into the kingdom en masse, you want to talk about revival, that's the real move. And then we'll see the one new man and then the end shall come. And that's what Paul's alluding to in Ephesians chapter 2. So then he says, so he's talking about this grand, cosmic, historical plan that God has, that he's going to make one new man. And then he said, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood and family derives its name. They've been assigned a name by God himself. God says, there's a template. You can see me in this phrase. This is who I am. I'm going to reveal myself through this idea of fatherhood, and I'm going to put it on mankind. I'm going to put it on human fathers, and through that, we're to be a revelation of who he is. We're to be that for our families, for our kids. And we can be an expression of revelation for God, or we can be a stumbling block for our children. It's up to us. And so we pave the way or we hinder our kids by the way we as fathers relate with them. Now, I don't want to put any condemnation on any dads here this morning, because I guarantee you any father in this room that's had a kid above 2 years old regrets some of his attitude at times. And you're worried about, man, did it bleed through? We all have regrets. I look back. I wish I knew now at 60 what I wish I knew then when I was first starting to raise kids. I wish I could talk this morning. There's things that I wish I could do differently, but I'm going to trust my kids with God and, believe that God's going to bleed through my poor copy and reveal the Father. But that is a high honor, guys, to be a dad. It's an amazing thing. The fatherhood of God is the foundation to all of reality. You can't understand God without having a revelation of him as Father. All the other revelations of God have to find be a subset of that revelation of God as Father. Jesus revealed him as the Father. And you'll never understand God unless you understand he is a Father. He had an only begotten who wanted many begottens. He wants a large family of sons and daughters. And he wants to share the rule and reign of the universe with his kids. Our father is an entrepreneur that started a company, Cosmic Relations, you know. And he wants God and sons. And he wants you to help rule and reign with him. And that's not just someday, it's now. We work with our father but we have to have a revelation of him as Father. So God, the fatherhood of God is the foundation of all reality. I was telling the first service that Francis Schaeffer, how many of you know who Francis Schaeffer is? Look him up. Guy was a brilliant theologian, philosopher, had a goatee about this long, looked like a real goat, and long white hair, and he'd wear knickers, and he had this ministry to hippies over in the Alps. Brilliant man. Books are absolutely brilliant. But I remember reading one time, he said, if God had not revealed himself in the Trinitarian, as the Trinitarian God, I would be agnostic. I so wish he was still alive so I could ask him, what is behind that statement? Because he was a brilliant man. I don't fully know what he meant, but I do know this, that all of nature expresses itself in this Trinitarian way. And you can look at, you know, all kinds of subjects, the family, father, mother, children. You've got time, past, present, future. There's this Trinitarian expression. There's a reason preachers preach three-point sermons, because three-point sermons cover the dimensions of reality. Even the smallest building blocks of reality, you know, the subatomic, you know, atoms and protons and neutrons and, you know, all that stuff. It's above my pay grade, but I'm telling you, it's Trinitarian in expression. And so the expression of God as the Father, the originator, everything comes from him. Now, the foundation of reality expresses itself, and all family and fatherhood derives its name, its cues from who God is. But the foundation of our healthy, psychologically, our foundation is found in the Father. Put it that way. If you look, this is across cultures. It's fascinating to me that usually the first word a little child will utter is their word for father. And this is across cultures, not mothers. And I don't know, but I'm not a woman, but I'd be kind of honked. You know, I'd be like, wait a minute, I gave birth to you. And the first one is da-da. And often it is da-da, even or papa, even in other cultures because of the phonetics and so forth. The first expression, and there's theories on that, but one of the reasons, the primary reason most people attribute it to is that a child doesn't really realize that it's separate from the mother. That the environment it lived in was the mother's voice and the mother's heartbeat, and it was, you know, it came out of the mother, but it had the umbilical cord, it returns to the mother's breast for nourishment, and they don't even perceive that they're separate from the mother, but they do perceive that a father will come and go, and so the first word is for father because they recognize this is another person other than myself. That's just interesting to me that the first word is for father. But what I really find interesting is when you look at when God created Adam, I had a friend, I didn't know the guy real well, but he was pastoring down in Atlanta. And one time he was studying and the Lord kept prompting him, pull open your computer. And he has this program, Logos. It's a Bible program. I know some of you have it. And you can take and you can push a little button and it'll say the Hebrew and the Greek words for you. And he was studying about creation. The Lord kept saying, open up and listen to the word for father. And it's not a coincidence that it is the first word. If you look in the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, the first word, entry number one is A-W-B, ab. It's the word for father. And so he pushed it as ab, ab. And what the Lord began to talk to him about is, it sounds like somebody that's been holding their breath underwater, and they're needing water, they're needing air, and all of a sudden they come up out of the water and they gasp, they just suck their lungs full of air. And that sounds like the Hebrew word from which we get father. So if you look in creation, when God was forming Adam, you remember, he had an only begotten, a one unique son, Jesus. But he was longing for many sons. So what did he do? He created a man in the dirt, and then he reached down, and it says in the Hebrew, he breathed into him the breath of lives. And in the Hebrew, it's plural. Because there was the life of the soul, the body, the normal human life, but there was also the higher life of the spirit, and he breathed into him the breath of lives, and Adam fills his lungs with the air, and that out comes that word, ah. And the first thing he sees as he opens his eyes is the smiling, retreating face of his creator as he says the word that God said, that's what I'll call myself. That's the word I'm going to give to myself. And so not only do our children, usually the first thing they say is father, some form or fashion of that, but also Adam. It was probably that very sound, and God said, that's the word I'm going to attach to myself. And that is to be the way we see God, that I'm desperate for you like I need air. And we look upon him in that smiling, retreating face where God's looking and saying, oh, it's good. Look at this. That's the relationship we're to have. And our psychological health demands that we have that type of relationship with our Father. We talked about it last week, Psalm 149. God takes delight or pleasure in his children. And if you don't believe that, you will succumb to the self-rejection that goes way back to Eden. And every human being that walks the earth to varying degrees has struggled with a measure of self-rejection. And it goes back to the fall. Because sin was not only rooted in a rejection of God, that lie that God can't be trusted, but also in a rejection of ourselves that we're somehow not good enough for the way God created us. And people argue, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You know we're not good enough. We're not good enough to save ourselves. But I'm talking before sin. Adam and Eve rejected who they were and tried to be something they were. They went down a path that God never assigned to them. They were perfectly fit to be what God created them for, a God container. They were made in his image and they would be in relationship with him. And in relationship with him, they would shine among men. But they bought into a lie that somehow they were defective. And they needed to be better, and they ate the fruit to achieve that and plunged it all into sin. And the fact is, every one of us struggle with some measure of self-rejection. And the cross of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to the Father, and make no mistake about it, the reconciliation of the Son is to the Father. It's what Jay said this morning. Jesus came to reconcile us to our Father. But that same reconciliation is to reconcile us to ourselves, to bring us to the place where we are okay to live in our own skin. And a father plays a huge role in helping a child achieve that self-acceptance. And ultimately, you can only get that from your heavenly Father. Now, most men carry some, and women for that matter too, carry some form of father wound. Because no matter how good your dad was or how poor he was, the fact is he's not God the Father. He's not a perfect father. And so we have these voids, and we have, just like it says here in this passage, Paul says that all family and fatherhood derives its name. That word derives its name is really one word in the Greek, and it means to assign a title or role, even to connect to a lineage. And God was saying, I'm gonna tie this thing, this reference point, to myself in heaven so that you can look through this and see me. But sometimes we were raised in such dysfunction or such brokenness, or there's so much woundedness that we can't look at that lens. We have to get up in the heavenly perspective and view our fathers from that perspective and get that thing healed. But we need to hear that the Father. Now, let me pause here, because what Paul is saying, he starts off in this prayer. He says, for this reason, what reason? This big grand purpose of God in chapter 2. Man, God has this grand plan that he is unfolding, and you and I are to play a role in that. But Paul says, because that grand plan is being unfolded and you're to play a role in it, he said, I've got a prayer that I've got to pray. Because if this prayer is not fulfilled, you won't fulfill your role in the grand plan. There is a criteria that must be met. There's something that needs to happen in you so that you can run hard after what God has called you to, so that we can be part of this grand plan. And that's the prayer that Paul is praying. And what is that prayer? Let's read it here. He says, if I can get... Okay, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth, it's interesting, there's a family in heaven and a family on earth. On earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Man, that's some vivid language. This is one of two apostolic prayers in the book of Ephesians. I want to encourage you, get a hold of this prayer, 14 through 21, seven verses, and read that over yourself and pray that over yourself because you're praying the will of God. It's a wonderful prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom heaven and earth derives its name, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. As Pentecostal, charismatic believers, we believe in the power of the Spirit. But usually, the power of the Spirit, we think of power from external ministry. I was ordained with the Assemblies of God for many years, and the Assemblies, when I was coming up through the ranks, we'd always have it pounded in us. You are empowered to be a witness. Acts 1, you know, tarry until you're endued with power, and you shall become witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a valid expression, but it's not the whole thing. There's an external expression of the power of God coming on, and that's for others. But there's an internal expression of the power of God that is necessary for me. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Romans chapter 5, it says, by the Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. The Spirit of God is the one that opens our eyes so we can comprehend the magnitude of God's love. That, according to Paul, is incomprehensible until God opens our eyes. We need a supernatural work of the Spirit to come upon us, empower us, so the eyes of our understanding are enlightened and we can see this thing. And until we do, we live a deficient life. And there's a whole lot of other things that come into play there. You know, holiness is not about us white-knuckling it and having a great big no towards sin. That can start there. That's where we need to say no to sin. But the real power of holiness is by the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, it's by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. So the Spirit of God coming on us enables us to live over the flesh, live above the flesh, and not give in to sin. The secret of sanctification, the secret of maturity, the secret of holiness and freedom is living in the power of the Spirit. And that comes by a revelation of God's love, that we're so captured by him. We see him for who he is. We get a revelation of his love for us, which will birth within us a corresponding love. John said, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So a revelation of his love will automatically birth a corresponding expression of love towards him. When you see his love for you, you can't help but love him back. The gratitude will erupt in your heart, and there'll be this affection for him, and the sin that once held you doesn't hold sway anymore. Why would I trade my birthright for that? That bowl of stew. Why would I even be tempted with that when there's pleasures at his right hand forevermore? But the problem is, I'm blinded to who he really is and what he really has for me. I don't see it for what it is. And so these little trinkets down here that are shiny grab my attention. And the key is not to just white knuckle it and try to convince myself by mantras. I need the power of the Spirit to come upon me, strip the blinders from my eyes, and to see him for who he is. And when that happens, it breaks the power of sin in my life. So the power of the Spirit, there's an internal expression that gives me victory over sin in the flesh. And an external one that I can give it away. And the problem is, there are people who receive an external impartation of power, but there it's like a sinkhole. The weight of the responsibility of giving it away begins to expose the cavernous void of the love of God in their life, and eventually they cave in on themselves. So we can never allow our revelation of what he wants to do through us become greater than his love for us. We can get so caught up in ministry and doing things for God that we leave God behind. And God becomes a means to an end because we've never been captured by his love. And that's what Paul's trying to head off. Listen to what he says here. He says, I'm praying that you be strengthened with power through his spirit. For what? In your inner being. Paul prays in layers. He teaches in layers. I mean, you got to pull back one layer of onion and another layer and another. He says, I pray that he would, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, if I were to come to you during greeting time and pull you in close and whisper, hey, I've been praying for you that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. And then I'd walk away. You'd be like, does pastor not think I'm saved? What's the deal with that? But he's praying for believers here. It's not that the Ephesian church is so in such bad shape that everyone needs to get saved. There's no one saved in the church. He's not talking about Christ being in your heart. He's talking about dwelling in your heart through faith. That word dwell means to settle down and make a home. That he feels at home in your heart. That he can go in any cupboard, any crevice, any closet. He can look what's in here. He feels at home. I was telling the first service that when I was homeless, there were different families that would take compassion on me and say, oh, I can't believe your parents kicked you out. You can come live with us. And then 2 weeks later, get out of here. Your dad was right. And I agree with him. But anyway, I never felt at home in any of those houses. And they were very kind people to take me in. The problem wasn't them. It wasn't my home. So I never felt like I could just go in the refrigerator and get something or I could just, it wasn't really mine. There's only two places I felt at home. It's my home and my parents' home. And to this day, I can go to my mom and dad's and go through the closet and look, you know, dig through stuff and look at old pictures. And I just feel the liberty to do so because I'm their son. I'm at home. And what Paul is saying is he wants a work done in your heart so Christ feels that way in you. Nothing is off limits. He can get in your business. He can dig through your closet. There's nothing hidden. And here's the deal. Listen to what he says, because he'll never be able to dwell that way in your heart unless this happens. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, if you're not convinced of the love of God for you personally, it's what we were talking about last week. If you are not convinced that God takes pleasure in you, if you're still hearing those echoes of Eden and you're on the treadmill trying to become something that God can accept, that is a lie from the pit of hell, and it will undermine your ability to take part in God's eternal plan. We've got to have a revelation of God's love so that we know, that we become like the Apostle John. In the book of John, he writes, I want to say it was five or seven times. I want to say it was seven, but it might have just been five, where John writes, the one whom Jesus loved. And the one whom Jesus loved said, and the one whom Jesus loved. And then you dig into this and you find out he was talking about himself. I remember when I first got saved, and I'm reading, I thought, John, pretty arrogant there, buddy. And I'm kind of wondering, I wonder what Peter thought of that. You know, when he grabbed John's best-selling book, starts, oh, the one whom Jesus loved, huh? But they had some talks over that. But it was because I was misinterpreting what John was saying. John didn't say, the one whom Jesus loved more than anybody else. What he said was, the one whom Jesus loved. Every one of them could have said that, but John carried a personal revelation of that. And the fact is, every one of us in this room could say, I'm the one whom Jesus loved. But not every one of us are convinced of that. God's convinced of that. Are you? Because if you're not, then there will be areas of your heart that you're going to say, God, thanks, but no thanks. It's off limits. Because we don't trust him with those areas of our life. And often, those are rooted in father wounds. And so the father wants to come in and undo what your father did or didn't do. He wants to undo the damage of that and heal your heart so that you can relate with him as Father, so that finally you can just swing wide the gates of your life and say, Lord, have your way. Any closet, Lord, you know. And believe me, God will find stuff that you forgot you kept. Seriously. He'll bring up things that you forgot about, but he knows subconsciously it's still bothering you. But you've got to be convinced of his love. You've got to have a comprehension of his love. And Paul says it here. He says that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, knowing. You got to know something that surpasses knowing something. What does that mean? There's this first one, he says, I want you to know something in an experiential way that is beyond mere theory. Something you've studied yourself into, something that you've read, but it's in your head, but it hasn't gotten into your heart. I was talking with someone this week, and I was reminded of a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. So you can say things, but if it's not showing up in the landscape of your life, you don't really believe it. Because it's your believing that will determine your behaving. And so if you're having trouble on the behaving level, then don't just white knuckle it until you know, as long as you have to, but start digging down and say, what is the lie that I believe that keeps me from obeying him in this area? Why is this such a struggle? Because I guarantee you, you will find there's a lie you believe about him and often even about yourself at the root of that thing. And if you can begin to unravel it, because when you see him for who he is, you can't help but obey him. God's will is always what you would do if you knew all the facts. If you knew everything like he knows everything, and then you said, okay, God, tell you what, I'm gonna draw out a blueprint for my life and I'll bring it to you. You would draw out the same one he does. Problem is, we're not omniscient. And because we doubt his motives, because of that deep-seated, we have no clue. When God breathed into Adam, and Adam awakens, and he does, he sees God's smiling face, and he cries out, Abba, and God said, that's what I'm going to call myself. From now on, that desperate demand for air itself, for life itself, that when you need me, you say those words and I'm on it. That's who I am to you. When Adam and Eve were severed from that and they fell, we have no clue, not just the spiritual damage, but the psychological damage that did to us. We were cut off from our source of life. One whole element, one third of our nature, the spiritual element, died. And our source of value and affirmation, our whole purpose. So once you remove that, life becomes meaningless. God himself is the philosophical foundation to all of living. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It is depressing. I don't know about you, but I've thought, Lord, you know, no offense. I know you're smarter than me, but I'm just saying, I wouldn't have put that one in there. Whew, man, you could, you know, don't read it if you're depressed, okay? Find another book. I mean, the smartest man that ever lived writes things like, everything is meaningless under the sun. You work your whole life, accumulate a little wealth, and your kids will blow it in the week after your funeral. Everything is meaningless under the sun. Well, that's the kind of stuff you're like, whoa, that's a downer. I got to go get in Philippians or something. But the key word or phrase to understanding what Solomon is really saying in the book of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. Because what he's dealing with is what philosophers call a closed system. In other words, you'll only look within creation for meaning. I'm not going to look above the sun. I'll only look beneath the sun. And I'm going to try to find meaning in all of this hardship and all of this, all that we're going through. And you'll never find it. And you will become a despairing person who quotes Ecclesiastes all the time. Life is meaningless under the sun. You've got to look above the sun. And all of a sudden, life takes on meaning. When you see him and his affection and his smiling face, That's why Jesus said, I will not leave you as an orphan, because he understood the damage that did to the psyche of man being severed from our Creator. So what did he say? He said, I will send another like unto myself. He's going to come and he's going to lead you into all truth. And he was the one that's going to give us a revelation of the magnitude of the love of God for us. He's the one that's going to begin to reveal to you God's thoughts towards you. And it's going to shape how you view yourself. And it will change, absolutely drastically change how you behave. You'll be an easier person to live with when you know how much you're loved. And we need the power of the Spirit to come upon us. Yeah, we need the power of God to go to Romania, to go to Brazil and all these other. We need the power of the Spirit to disciple others. But you can't give what you don't have. And if you don't first receive it, you won't be able to give it away. You need a revelation. You need the power of the Spirit to come upon you and open the eyes of your understanding and help you experience something that you'll never be able to think yourself into. And Paul says this, listen to the last phrase of this chapter, or of this prayer rather. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, you cannot have the fullness of God without having a revelation of his love. Because, not because God is reticent to give it to you, because you'll be reticent to receive it. You won't trust him enough to allow him to give you his fullness. There'll be whole areas of your life that God, I'm going to keep you at bay. Let me land it here. Gentlemen, as dads, the more healed we are, the better dads we are. And our woundedness, we can end up portraying God in a wrong way. Now, hey, listen, there's grace for that. Just like every one of us in this room needed rescued by Jesus, so will our children. But I want to give my children the best head start they can get. I want them to be far down the road. And so the way we do that is we get healed. We ask God, go after that thing in my heart that is not yet convinced of your love. Let me be like John. And John, every time he'd think of himself, he's writing his gospel and he'd think of himself, oh yeah, the one who Jesus loves. He'd just sit there and kind of soak in a little bit and pick his pen back up. That when he'd be walking through the room and he'd see himself in the mirror, oh, there he is, the one who Jesus loves. You're loved. I'm telling you, when you really see yourself that way, it will change your life. When you can just camp out in God's pleasure over you, you cannot act the same. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. If you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.